Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21, and we're going to start at verse 1, and I want to talk to you this morning about the stranger on the shoreline. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus says unto them, Children, have you any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, what a wonderful gift it is that you've given us to be able to read about your Son in your Word and to see the love and the compassion of our Savior and to know, Lord, that every step that we have in life that is of any success, it is all due to Him and none of it comes in our own strength. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our assembly, that you would give us a desire to serve our Savior, that we would advance his kingdom, that we would be good soldiers of the cross, and that we would love one another, and that others would see the love of Christ in us. I ask that you would please bless this reading of your word. We know, Lord, your promise that it will accomplish your purpose, and we ask for that purpose this morning, that you would use your Holy Spirit to open our hearts, that we would understand the message, and that we would see that all good things come through you. We ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. The purpose of John chapter 21 is to give a kind of epilogue to his gospel. You know the epilogue at the end of a novel where it quickly wraps up the unanswered questions, or you finish a movie and suddenly these sentences start popping up at the end to tell you what eventually happened to all the characters. John knows that his gospel has left some open-ended questions. It reached its climax at the end of chapter 20, where he says essentially at the end of chapter 20, there's more that I could say, but this is enough. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life through his name. In recent generations, some liberal theologians have argued that the conclusion of John's gospel is in John 20, and all of John chapter 21 was added later, and it was added by somebody else. If you have a study Bible that says that, or if you've ever heard that suggested, what you need to know is that some of the oldest manuscripts we have of the Gospels date back to almost the first century, and never do we find a manuscript of John that doesn't have John 21 included in it. It's always been there. It is a natural ending. It is a sort of epilogue, a conclusion to his gospel, because he seemed to understand at the end of John chapter 20, while he had accomplished his purpose in showing the causes to have faith in Jesus Christ, he knew that there were questions left that the readers would have. You know, what happens to Peter? The last we heard of him, he had gone out after denying Christ three times. He'd gone out and he'd wept bitterly. And then later he comes to the tomb and he just stands there confused. What happens to Peter? What about all the disciples of Jesus? You know, that upper room discourse at the end of John seems to be Jesus' way of telling them they're going to have to live without him. How is it that they can live without him? There was also, one of the interesting things in this chapter, was also this crazy rumor that had spread around Christianity at this time that the Apostle John was never going to die. And the people who had heard that rumor would have been disappointed to read an entire gospel by John and to never have that addressed. So actually later on, we'll see down in verses 22 and 23, John addresses and says, here's how that rumor got started and here's what the truth really is. This epilogue lets us know that the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus did not stop with doubting Thomas in the upper room. That's our text this morning. You see this kind of natural unit, verses 1 through 14. He introduces verse 1 by saying, Jesus showed himself again to his disciples, and here's how he showed himself. And then he concludes it in verse 14 by saying, well, this is the third time that Jesus had showed himself to his disciples after he rose from the dead. John shows us that the appearances of Jesus did not stop with Thomas. Jesus is not somehow limited to Jerusalem. Now he's revealing himself far north in northern Israel. Most importantly, this answers the question, how are the disciples going to live without Jesus? And the answer is, they're not. They're not going to live without him. They're going to live with him. They're only going to be able to live through him. You know, their lives had dramatically changed when Jesus had called them. They'd walked away from everything and they found a new life following Jesus and serving Jesus and learning from him. And we might naturally think that at the point in time what happens where Jesus ascends to heaven, that now that's all over. What are they supposed to do? Well, maybe they're just supposed to go back home. Well, listen, they can never go back. In this text that we just read, they try to go back. In this third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, the disciples are going to learn their relationship with him has not changed and will not change. This is still the same Jesus. We're going to see, for lack of a better explanation, he is still doing Jesus-y things. He commands their fate. He demands their obedience. And so John's going to conclude his gospel by saying, this is not a conclusion at all. This is not over. I want us to look at the text this morning in just two simple points. We're going to see the worldly distractions from verse 1 through the beginning of verse 6. And then we're going to see heavenly provisions from verse 6 down through verse 14. The worldly distractions we find right away. The scene here is in verse 1. The Sea of Tiberias is what verse 1 says. Although that's the name the Romans had given it when they come across some body of water, they're going to name it after an emperor or a Caesar as if it didn't already have a name. So they called it the Sea of Tiberias. You know it most often as the Sea of Galilee or sometimes the Lake Gennesaret. This is a well-known place in the Bible. This is where Jesus had called these disciples from their fishing boats to follow him. They had made their living fishing somewhere near the coast by a town called Capernaum. It's at the seaside that Jesus had fed over 5,000 people with just a few pieces of bread and fish. This is far north in Israel, and it's a big lake. It's actually much smaller than our Great Lakes. It's about 65 square miles. But what you need to know is it is surrounded by mountains. The Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, is surrounded by mountains. And the reason that's important to know is because while we don't see it in John's gospel, Matthew tells us that after his resurrection, Jesus had commanded the disciples to go up to the region of Galilee and wait for him there. Matthew 28, verse 16 says this, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." Where are they supposed to go? There's a mountain up there that they're supposed to be on. Where are they at? Not where they're supposed to be. He sent them away from Jerusalem. He commands them to go to a specific mountain. This might be the mountain he preached the Sermon on the Mount from. We don't know. But the disciples know. They knew where they were supposed to be. And we don't know how long they went there. If they made it to that mountain at all, they might have stayed there and waited. But at some point, Peter comes up with a new plan and he starts leading others into his new plan. He says in verse 3, "I go a-fishing." And they say, "We're going with you." I wish John told us more here. I wish he would have told us what Peter was thinking, because I'm pretty sure John knew what Peter was thinking. But we don't know. Did he just grow impatient waiting for Jesus on that mountain, feeling like, you know, life without Jesus has become somewhat aimless, so I'm going to go fishing? Was it financial concerns? Because, you know, Peter had a family and they're there nearby in Capernaum. I mean, he's back home now. He's back to his old stomping grounds. There's the sea. There's his old boat. There's all his old equipment. He can just start making some money. Maybe the reasoning was worse. What if Peter, seeing this old boat and feeling the call of the sea, thought, "That's it. I have failed him anyway. I'm ready to be done with this. I am just going to go back to my old life. I'm going to return to that. Fellas, I am not sitting here anymore. I'm going fishing." Whatever reasoning, he ended up somewhere he didn't belong. Now, several of you guys can breathe a sigh of relief. I am not going to proclaim fishing to be the unpardonable sin. I knew that would get an amen. There's really not anything wrong with fishing unless you're called to be somewhere else. By the direct command of Jesus, Peter is supposed to be on the mountain. He's not supposed to be on the water. And let this also be a good indicator for all of us. We want to think that our little acts of obedience, and you see I pull out my bunny foo-foo air quotes, right? Our little acts of obedience don't affect others. But that call of "we're going with you" is something you are very likely to hear today. It's hard to lead people to obedience, but folks are generally content to line up and follow you the wrong direction. And whoever you are leading people. You are leading your children, your siblings, your coworkers, your friends, your fellow Christians. And when you go where you're not supposed to be, don't be shocked when they say, "I'm going with you." And so are you leading them to Jesus, or are you leading them away from him? Are you pressing on in your Christian life, or are you falling back on those very things that Jesus had called you away from? Because make no mistake, that's what's happening here with Peter and his friends. They're going to go back to what Jesus had commanded them to leave behind. And so how well does that work for them? Well, verse 3 says, Simon Peter says, "I'm going fishing," and they say, "We go also with you." And they went forth and entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Catching nothing had to be embarrassing for professional fishermen. I mean, it's one thing if Jim goes out and catches nothing. These guys are supposed to be good at it. I'm just teasing. Listen, nothing was the best thing that they could catch. Success would have been a disaster. You remember just a few chapters ago, Jesus is in the upper room and he tells them in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. You want proof? You try to live your Christian life without Jesus and see what happens. You can't be selfless and genuinely caring of your brothers and sisters in Christ unless you have the power of Jesus in you. You can't be a good husband or a loving wife. You can't be a godly parent. You can't be an example employee. You can't be anything worth being outside of Jesus' help. You can't do it in your own power. Professional fishermen can't even catch a single fish in their own power. And so in your life, when you experience failure and you think, well, this doesn't seem to be working, you need to ask yourself, are you being obedient to Jesus? Because if you're being disobedient, the most unkind thing that God could do for you is to let you permanently succeed in your disobedience. If he loves you, don't be surprised if he makes you a failure. A failure in your own power, a failure in your every attempt to live without him. And in fact, you can be confident that as you fail, he is the divine and loving cause of it. He's the driving power behind every debacle like that. He is the force behind every fiasco that comes up in your life when you try to live it by yourself. He will teach you that you need his strength to succeed. Peter was wasting his time living in his own power because a lifetime of fishing knowledge and wisdom and guile cannot overcome the eternal creator. The fish are not going to come when the creator of the fish commands them not to. Furthermore, not only is Jesus the divine and loving cause behind the lack of success in your own strength, but you can be assured he has not turned away from you. He's watching. One of the reasons I love this particular episode in the Gospels is it shows this personality of Jesus that just shines through. As the sun starts to come up and understand, they fish at night, right? The place to fish at that point when you're throwing out these nets was at night and somewhere near the shore because the fish have come up to the top and they've moved inland not inland, but close to the shore to try to find food. And as the sun comes up, they start to retreat back down into the deeper water. When the sun comes up for the fishermen, there is this mysterious individual standing on shore watching them. He was watching the whole time. Verse 4 says, when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Look, they did not recognize him. Maybe partially this is because their mind was so on fish and not on the creator of fish. But also we've seen that in his glorified body, he appeared in some ways different than he did before his death. And we don't know exactly what all those differences were. We know he still bore the wounds of his crucifixion in his hands and his side, and yet Mary Magdalene did not recognize him at first, and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him right away. The reality of these post-resurrection appearances seems to be that Jesus determines when and if he's going to be known. It might be just as simple as that in the pre-dawn darkness, as the sun begins to rise, he's over there on shore and he's silhouetted behind the sun and you couldn't see who it was. But whatever the case is, this also fits in a spiritual sense. It is the will of God that ultimately reveals Jesus to someone. Listen to me, my lost friends. We followers of Christ long for the day when the sun rises on your life and you see Jesus and you recognize him for who he is. He is your creator and master. He is your God and savior. He is your only hope and only strength. And even in your failures, he is standing there on the shoreline of your life calling to you. What Peter and his friends seem to have forgotten, Jesus is going to remind them. And he does it in such a loving way, and if I dare say it, sort of a playful way. You might not think of Jesus that way, but you know, Jesus has a personality that can be playful when he wants to be. He could have done, this whole episode could have been done so much differently. You think of what Jesus has already done here at this sea. Out on a boat in the water, he had proved himself to be the master of the wind and the waves when a storm came up. And he said, "Peace, be still." And they stopped. You know what? He could have called them right back. Could have called down a storm on them. He'd already at one point walked on the surface of this very water, coming out to his disciples at night, and they were afraid when they see him walking across the water. He could have just walked out to the boat. He is the Almighty God who could have displayed his anger and thundered out a scolding like a father would, "Get back up that mountain where I told you to be." But instead, he stands on shore, watching them fail, and calls out, "Children, have you any meat?" That "children" there is a very informal way. It's not saying child in a literal sense. It's kind of an odd word that gets used. The way we would say it nowadays is, "Fellas, hey boys, how's the fishing? You catch anything yet?" "No." And because fishermen love when people tell them how to fish, "Well, maybe you should try throwing the net onto the right side and you'll catch something." It's clearly they'd been throwing it out the wrong side. See what I mean? There's this beautiful, appealing personality of Jesus here. And if I'm right, we can't be dogmatic about it. But if it's right to say that that's why Jesus is approaching them this way, he's doing it in a way to remind them sort of like an inside joke. Back in Luke chapter 5, early in his ministry, Jesus approaches this same shoreline, these same fishermen, right here at the same place. He comes to them early in the morning, and their fishing was already done. They'd already pulled the boats up, already had their nets out, already had the nets clean and nets mended. And there's this massive crowd of people following Jesus, and Jesus just hops in Peter's boat uninvited and looks at Peter and says, "Row me out a little ways, would you?" And so Peter gets in and rows him out a little ways, and Jesus stays in the boat, turns around, preaches to the people back on shore like a natural amphitheater. And when he's finished, instead of coming to shore, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Push out into the deep water and cast out the net for a catch." Well, that's the wrong time and the wrong place. You catch fish at night. You catch fish close to shore. You don't go out in the deep water during the daytime. You can't catch fish out there at that place at that time because your net's not deep enough to get to them. Peter reluctantly, I think, thinks, okay, he's a carpenter from in town. I'll humor him. And in the process, I'll show him that I know more than he does. Peter says, back there in Luke 5, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." What's that sound like? You could just pick that up from Luke chapter 5 and bring it over to John chapter 21 and drop it there, and it would fit perfectly. But back in Luke 5, when they obeyed Jesus, it says the net enclosed on this great multitude of fishes so that the net began to break. And back there, Peter responds by falling on his knees before Jesus and saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus' response to him and the other disciples is, "Don't be afraid, follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men." And they left everything and followed him. Did that command ever change? Were they somehow supposed to stop following Jesus? When he says, go up that mountain, they need to go up that mountain. 3.5 years ago, they had dropped the nets and they'd left their old life behind. And now Peter seems to think, well, that's over and it's time to go back to the way things were. But when you come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, things can never be what they were. You are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Everything's become new. And so Peter and his friends are caught up in these worldly distractions. And the same thing can happen to you. When you start straying back into the things that Christ has called you out of, you start getting focused on what it is that you can do in your own power, it's going to lead to failure and it's going to take your mind off of Jesus. Their minds are so far off of Jesus, they don't even recognize him as he's standing on the shore shouting to them, "Hey, how are things going for you out there? How's that working out for you?" Thankfully, we see more in this passage than just worldly distractions. We also see heavenly provisions. The last half of verse 6 is where everything starts to change. But I want you to make a note of who's making a difference here. The last part of verse 6 says, "They cast therefore, and they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes." You know, there is nothing but abject failure when they struggle about in their own power. But obedience to Jesus leads them to this unparalleled success for his glory. The interesting thing to me is that these fishermen, remember, they don't realize this is Jesus. Do they really have any rational cause to listen to the guy who's on shore shouting at them? They think it's just some guy. And they've been, it's not like that they've been sitting in one place and just throwing the net over the same side over and over again, and now he says, try the other side. They've been moving that boat around. They've been throwing that net everywhere that they can throw the net. And when he says, cast it out the right side, I mean, fish don't know their right hand from their left hand. They don't even have any hands. But whether they consciously knew it or not, the command of Jesus is as authoritative to the fishermen as it's going to be to the fish. He says, cast that net. They're going to cast that net. And the fish are going to swim right in. Now, in Luke's gospel, 3.5 years earlier, they caught a multitude of fishes. In verse 6, no surprise, they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Jesus is duplicating this miracle. He's doing for them just what he had done before in a way to illuminate their minds. Now, how many fish did they pull in? We have an answer. It's down there in verse 11. When they finally get to the shore, it says Simon Peter went up and drew the net full of great fish to land, and 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. So great fish, really big fish. And the exact count is 153. This is one of those places where theologians throughout history who like to allegorize everything spend a lot of paper and a lot of ink explaining why 153 is the number of fish. One says it's because there are 153 types of fish in the sea, so it represents how the gospel is supposed to go out to all kinds of people. Except there's not 153 species of fish in the sea. There's way more than that. Some say that it refers to an important date in church history, but none of the ones that say that can agree what the date is. Some say, well, you can take 153 dots and you can form them into a perfect equilateral triangle, then it represents the Trinity. My favorite silly example is that the number 153 is the sum of all numbers between 1 and 17. In other words, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4. Don't pull out your calculators and do it. I did it for you so that you don't have to. It does equal 153. All the numbers between 1 and 17. And they say, well, that's important because that number 17, it represents the Ten Commandments and the sevenfold spirits of God. Voila, Presto Magnifico, Bible interpretation. Please don't interpret the Bible that way. I'm going to go out on a limb and explain why John used the number 153. Are you ready? It's because there were 153 fish. And counting fish is what fishermen do. There's all those fish, and somebody says, let's count them, and they count them, and it adds up to 153. And John never forgot. He's a fisherman, after all. The rest of his life, as some disciple comes to him and says, John, what did you do before Jesus called you? He says, I was a fisherman. Oh, really? What's the most fish you ever caught? I know. It was 153. Most importantly, it just means that was a lot of fish. This is, after all, the one who can do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or even think. Listen, if the number 153 means anything beyond that, John has done such a good job obscuring it that we just don't know. You can make that your first question when you get to heaven. Why was there 153 fish? I'm hoping I have a better question than that. But the meaningful part of this is what this meant for the fishermen. Right? They've seen this before. They saw this 3.5 years ago. And when they finally realize what's happening, that the good-natured way that Jesus is revealing himself to them, they're going to be excited. John, who is the writer of our gospel here, was the first disciple to have the light bulb go on. Verse 7 says, therefore, right? Therefore, because of that, as a result of seeing all these fish in the net, the disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat about him, for he was naked, and he cast himself into the sea. John realizes, hey, I've seen this before. Peter, this is Jesus. The only time anything ever happened like this before, it was Jesus. The only reason this is happening now is because of Jesus. We were supposed to go up there and wait for him on the mountain, but he has come to us to meet us at the sea. Peter, it's Jesus. And this puts Peter in a really interesting position. John tells us the boat was pretty close to shore. He says it's 200 cubits, about 300 feet away from shore. And so, this is where Peter's at in his life. He's denied Jesus and he has gone out and wept bitterly. He's been so confused by the resurrection that he just stood in the empty tomb in John chapter 20, dumbfounded, still couldn't figure it out. He has now disobeyed and turned back to his old life and led other disciples to go with him. And the only results of those actions are failure. He's just wasted a whole night fishing, and if he keeps going in his own strength, he's going to waste his whole life this way. And he knows it. And I think Peter, blessed, impulsive, brash, impetuous Peter, he wants to get back to Jesus. But imagine the scene. What's stopping him? What's keeping him from getting to Jesus? Well, he's in a boat trying to carry in this heavy net full of 153 fish. Peter is caught between, on one side, there is the fisherman's catch of a lifetime. Everything that old Peter could have possibly dreamed for. Jesus had given him this before, 3.5 years earlier. Jesus gave Peter this same kind of catch while fishing. And he said, Peter, you follow me. And Peter walked away from everything to follow Jesus. And now Jesus has given him the same test again. Here you go, Peter. You've wasted your time all night. You'll waste your whole life if you keep this up. But if that's what you want, if your old life is what you want, then just look in that net. Do you want to go back to fishing? Do you want us to just go back to calling you Simon? So there's this fisherman's catch of a lifetime, but all it is doing is dragging Peter down and keeping him from getting back to Jesus. Folks, there are times where that old nature that we carry around with us will drag us back to our old ways and make them look appealing. Do not let that happen. All the old Jason does is keeps the new Jason from being close to Jesus. So Peter lets go of the net, wraps his outer robe back around himself and throws himself into the sea, leaving the fish behind. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, do not fall into the trap of thinking that the excitement that you experienced at the moment of your salvation can never be found again. Remember when you were first saved? Remember when the Lord first called you and you were excited and driven and you were ready to charge hell with a water pistol? You can have that back. It sure looks like Peter found it. It's such a striking visual when you picture it. The other men are remaining in the boat, struggling with the net, and Peter is letting go of everything to get back to Jesus. You can picture him splashing into the water, swimming a little bit, wading, thrashing through the surf, salty water in his eyes, not all of it coming from the sea. He knows he's been messing up royally, and there's Jesus calling to him, and Peter is just beautifully broken. I also can't help but notice that Jesus seems to accept this action of Peter and interestingly sends him right back out after the fish. Look at verse 9. As soon as they were come to land, they saw the fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land. Now, of course, Jesus did not need help getting fish, right? Not only is that stranger on the shoreline calling out saying, how's the fishing going for you? He's got a fire with fish. He's cooking breakfast already. They'd wasted all their time all night. And they get to shore and they find out Jesus is cooking fish for breakfast over the fire. But for Peter, who knows he has been wasting his life living in his own strength and disobedience, his actions show repentance, and it is not Christ's goal to deny him every joy that he could ever have in his life. It's Christ's goal to show him that he himself is the source of the joy that Peter can have in his life. And so he gets to shore, and it seems like Jesus is okay. Good to see that I'm more important to you than those fish are. Now, if you are ready to rely on me and do it for the glory of God, go get your fish. And Peter gets to drag them to shore. Look, we have to wrap this up, but we said at the beginning that John 21 is answering some open-ended questions. And one of those questions is, how are the disciples going to live without Jesus? The answer is, they're not. They're not going to live without Jesus. They can't live without Jesus. You can't live without Jesus. We are all completely reliant on him, who Paul says in Colossians 1 was the creator of everything. He made everything, and he made it for himself to suit himself, and it's he himself who holds everything together. And a whole gaggle of professional fishermen can't catch a single fish without Jesus. But they are going to be faced with this prospect of physical separation from him. He left them on their own for a while here before he comes back to them. Soon he's going to ascend into heaven and they're going to have to live for him, without his physical presence. And so do you. You have to live for Jesus without being in the physical presence of Jesus. But listen, what this shows us, it is not the physical presence of Jesus that determines the closeness of your relationship to him. It is your obedience to him that determines whether or not you're in communion with him. He demands obedience, and when he sees obedience, come and dine. Supplies every need. Without Jesus, that they would have gone hungry that morning, but with Jesus, they have breakfast. And so, for the saved here today, I would ask you this. Are you being obedient to Jesus, or are you wandering back to your old life? Are you trusting in your own strength, or will you admit that you are weak and don't have any strength, and you're completely reliant on him? If you know that disobedience has prevented you from having close communion with Jesus, then maybe you need to follow Peter's example. Jump off the boat. Do something dramatic. Do it with abandon. Take definitive action. But get yourself to Jesus. Be obedient to him and be close to him. And for those of you who have never put your faith in Jesus, man, why not? What could you possibly be holding on to that is better than him? This is the Son of God. This is the loving creator. He's the promised Savior. He went to the cross to die for sinners. He rose again to give them eternal life. And if you repent of your sins, if you just tell God, I know that I'm a sinner and I am sorry and I want to leave that behind. Ask him for his mercy on your life. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can be saved. You can have this communion with him. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. If you feel impressed on by the Spirit to confess your need to be restored to a right relationship with Jesus, we'll be glad to pray for you. If you want to make it known that you've repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, we are eager to rejoice.